Well, so far, Paul has discussed many, many issues in the Corinthian church. So now that we're heading into the last argument here for Paul, I'm going to just recap some of those things, right? We saw partisanship. We saw the Corinthians struggling with, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ. So I'm super spiritual because I'm of Christ. Or I'm of Paul, right? They created factions between their rival leaders. There was this weird family situation with the son and the mother, incest or whatever that was. Temple prostitution. Christians trying to figure out, like, hey, how can I divorce my spouse? Like, is that okay? Right? Trying to figure out how to do that. Or being unequally yoked, all these things. Tons of marriage issues, celibacy, lawsuits. They were suing each other. Idolatry, immodesty in the worship service, chaos in the worship service, right? They were speaking in tongues and competing. There was competing voices. They're a mess, right? There was this inequality with the communion in the meal where the rich people were getting there first and able to eat a lot and get drunk. And then the poor people were out, not able to have unity with them. They had so many problems and so many questions. Paul's answering both their questions and also addressing their issues so far. And the main reason why is because they really completely missed the main point, the main goal, the reason they really had all these issues. It's because the church is like a car, right? They brought their car to the mechanic, and it's all kinds of messed up, but the problem was with that gospel engine, right? The thing that drives everything. But when they come to Paul, who's the mechanic in this situation, they want to know, like, hey, Paul, should I... I'm going to switch my hubcaps out for those cool alloy wheels, you know, or like what brand windshield wiper is Rain-X the best windshield wiper? Like, or, you know, can you swap my, halogens out for the LED, you know, all those things. And, they're not actually concerned with what's going on. And Paul's like, your engine is about to explode, right? This is serious. Let's focus on the main thing. And as we work through this passage, as we think about this, it'd be wise for us to consider how ignorance of the centrality of the gospel in all of our lives, in every aspect of our lives, how we maybe have been ignoring the centrality of the gospel, where maybe there's something broken in us and we haven't allowed the truth of the gospel to enter it and redeem it. So consider that as we go through this. Maybe consider how you've been ignorant of the personal impact the gospel can have on our lives. Maybe it's safe to just believe facts. It's safe to just believe, like, hey, I know, I affirm this is true. But to let it actually impact our lives is a risk. And so maybe think about that. Or maybe you're on the opposite end of the spectrum. You're just talking about personal experience and personal experience with God. And you're resistant to just truth and doctrine and the clarity that Scripture brings to your life. And so wherever we're at, the truly whole person should be able to hold all of these things in tension, as Paul does. And so we're going to see first how he breaks down his argument. First, we're going to see gospel content or gospel information, what the gospel does for us. And then we'll see how it applies to our lives, specifically through Paul's example. So first, what does it do? We're going to see that it sustains both our past and our present and our future. It's everything for us. So you look at verses 1 and 2. Now I want to make clear for you, brothers and sisters, the gospel I preached to you, which you received, on which you have taken your stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold to the message I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So he first says, I want to make this clear to you. And if you look back at 14:38, he calls them ignorant, because if you don't listen to me, you're ignorant. And I don't want to make you ignorant. I want you to know this. I want to make this really clear, because so far you guys are pretty ignorant. So it's this irony. He wants to make this really clear to them because they really don't get it. He wants to make it clear to them because it's the most important thing, as we'll see. The gospel I preached to you, he says, which you first received. So that's past, right? You received. They received it faithfully, right? From Paul. The gospel is passed on in our experience as well by preachers who have been had it faithfully passed on to them in this chain of the faithfulness of the church. And it's the belief of the whole church that has been passed on, this doctrine, as we'll see, faithfully passed on. And it's been received, which means that it has been received and changed lives. That's the past. Our past has been changed by an event that happened in the past when we turned and repented and believed in the Lord Jesus. And then he says, on which you have taken your stand. So this is now present. It's the basis of the life of the church. It's the sustaining power of the Christian life. It's worth standing for, and it is what we stand for. It's what the church stands for, this gospel. We have taken our stand in it, and it is an active standing that we are doing this. So this is part of our work that we stand, we hold fast. There's so many calls in the New Testament to hold fast to the gospel, to hold fast to the truth that is in the gospel. So this is what we have received, and this is where we've taken our stand. And third, by which you are being saved. Not to geek out on grammar here, but you see that that's passive, right? It's not active standing. It's you are being saved. This is something done to you and still done to you. It's not just a past event that just secures everything and we're all good. And then we just live our lives and hope that everything works out. We are continually being saved. It continues to sustain. This is so important. This is all of life, past, present, and future, all redeemed. So the implication of that is what? That you can't move on. You can't get better than. You can't improve the gospel. It's the engine that runs everything. It's not just about that past event. It's not just about the present sustenance that we get from the gospel. It's not just about that future hope. Right? The past sin you have received and it's settled and you have received the gospel and you are saved. You are now being saved and you're now standing and it is your work that you're doing. You're standing and holding fast to the gospel and you are being saved, present, ongoing into the future. That's what the tense is there. You are being saved. You're still being saved and it's going to continue on. And we don't have to fear because the future is settled. So this is why the gospel is so central. This is why it's so important. The past, the present, the future of our lives, they've all been completely taken care of and dealt with. But how often do we forget that? Right? How often do we just ignore those truths? Maybe we just focus on holding fast to that event that happened in our past when we first turned, but we don't really think that it's appropriate and appropriated to our lives right now. Like, that's something that I did, and now I'm just going to live my life. Or it's not sustaining me. It's not something I need to hold fast to. Or the idea of us being saved is just a beautiful thought, that we continually need the sustenance. So none of those things by themselves is enough. We need to believe the whole thing and all of its effects if we are going to live whole lives before God and live our lives with peace and security, knowing that it's not just a future hope that's fire insurance. It's not just a past thing that just happened to me that doesn't matter anymore. It's all sustaining us. It's all enriching our lives, and it is redeeming our past and present and future. But you notice the warning there at the end of verse 2, by which you are being saved. It's a really unfortunate verse division, by the way. But if you hold to the message I preached to you. So he says, this is true of you if you actually hold fast to this message. If it's something you have received, unless you believed in vain. Unless you've been exposed to this truth and it's all in vain because you actually haven't really believed. So that grammar there is a little tricky to understand. Unless you believed in vain could also be referring to what he says later in verses 12 to 18 about how if this isn't true, then we just believe in vain. That none of it matters. If this isn't true, if this isn't historically accurate, then it doesn't matter unless you believed in vain. He's going to explain why it's so important that this is historically true and why it matters for us personally. So we see what the gospel does. That's the broad overview. So it's more specifically, we'll get to that later in the chapter, but what is it, right? So this is the gospel content. What is it? And he's very, very clear. Paul can't get much clearer than this. So we look at verses 3 through 8. For I passed on to you as most important, right? Red flag, right? Most important, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Let's just stop there. I passed on to you as most important. This is something that he has received and that he's passing on. So you think about it. When Paul was on the road to Damascus, no one told him about the gospel. No one called him. It was Jesus himself. But he talks about how he went on and went into Jerusalem and sat under James and Peter and talked with them. And they explained to him, hey, this is what we as a church, as a group of people, this is what defines the church. And so he's going to go on to this. It's almost like the earliest creed of the early church. That this formula, it's very, the way it's structured seems very formal. And it's almost as if this was something that was put together very, very early on, right after the first Easter, by the followers of Jesus, that they pass on. That this is the core. This is what we all hold fast to. And Paul has received this. Of course, he had his own conversion experience, but he has received this from the other apostles, and he believes this and holds fast to it, as all true churches do. So, this is most important. It's like, pay attention, super clear explanations coming up. It's not like Paul can't be any more clear. And it's first important. So that's just almost a warning for us to stop and say, this is the most important thing. Let's not push it to the edge of our lives. As we read through this, as we seek to believe it, we don't want to push it to the edge of our lives. We want to recognize this is the most important thing for us to hold fast to, our foundation that we hang on to and cling to. And this is what it is. First, Christ died according to the scripture. Christ died. Christ, not Christ wasn't his last name, right? Mary Christ, Joseph Christ, Jesus Christ. It's the Messiah, right? It's the anointed one. The one who the Old Testament was anticipating, right? He died for what? Our sins. This is what needed to be dealt with. Our deepest problem that caused rejection between us and God, that distance between us and God, and it was dealt with. And it was dealt with according to the scripture. Probably the clearest scripture is, of course, Isaiah 53, right? He was pierced for our transgressions. It was for our sin. But I would suggest to you, it's really the whole narrative of Scripture, and we're going to see that again when it's repeated down about with the resurrection. It's the whole narrative of Scripture that is just building up to this climax. You look back to Genesis, right? And the serpent would be crushed on the head, and it would bruise the heel of this Redeemer, right? You even look at Abraham and the covenant with Abraham. When Abraham's laying there, when he should have been in the midst of those slaughtered animals making this pact with God. That's what the ancient Near East like covenant would have looked like. Instead, he's laying on the desert floor, like watching God by himself walk through these animals, saying essentially, if you fail or I fail, we know God's not going to fail, but we know Abraham and his children failed. If you fail or I fail, the slaughtered animals, this is the fate of whoever of me. If whoever breaks the covenant, I will take on the punishment of the covenant breach and the breaking. And that's like one of the clearest, earliest implications that God is going to deal with the problem, right? The people, you know, through the flood and through the fall and through the Tower of Babel, all these things, we see that people just can't get it right. And God's saying, I'm going to do this by myself, no matter what you do. It's going to be taken care of. That's what he's saying to Abraham. And we see that all throughout the Old Testament narrative. And so according to the scriptures, it's not just one scripture or 12 scriptures. It's the whole narrative that is pushing towards this final climax of the crucified and risen Son of God, the Messiah. We see, so then he died for our sins according to the scriptures. And then that he was buried. Very simple. That he was buried. A simple historical fact, but it's very important, especially in the context of 1 Corinthians, because we're going to see that they struggled to believe in a physical resurrection. The idea of a physical, tried to be uber spiritual, as we have seen throughout, and the idea of this physicality was not something they really liked. And so this is a very important part of it, that it was a historical fact that he was buried, but the physical body of Jesus was buried. You can visit the tomb. It actually happened, right? And the Romans are really, really, really good at killing people. They killed a lot of people. He really was buried. You don't bury someone alive. He was dead, and they buried him. And then third, he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So this idea, he has been raised, that's kind of the tense here. It's he has been raised. It's, there's an ongoing result of this one-off event. One-off event. He was raised and he's continuing to be raised and he is alive. And he is physically alive. It's a permanent result that Jesus the Messiah is the risen Lord. And notice it says that he was raised. Again, passively, he was raised by who? By the Creator God, right? This Creator God who, remember, he worked for 6 days, he created for 6 days, rested on the seventh, and that was it until now. Now the Creator God is doing something new, right? A new creation week on Sunday, where God is doing something, an act of new creation to reverse the fall, to reverse the bad effects of the fall on the old creation. And it's a new creation that the Creator God is enacting by raising Jesus from the dead. And it is important that he is physical. It is a physical resurrection. Because if it wasn't, and some of the people you might hear today who want to argue that Christians didn't, the early Christians didn't believe that it was a physical resurrection. They say, you know, they're really sad, and then they dreamed and saw Jesus, and then they're like, oh, Jesus is alive. He's in heaven with God. And then that somehow transformed into, oh, Jesus really rose. That's some of the arguments. I know it sounds crazy because it is. But you look, on the third day, that's really important, right? Because why would there be an interval? Like, if Jesus died and went to heaven, why would we say, oh, he went to heaven in 3 days? That doesn't make any sense. Something happened, right? Something happened on that third day. The church could date it. They knew when it happened. They knew the interval. It was 3 days. So if they meant that that Jesus mysteriously was like, had this post-mortem experience in heaven with God in glory, why say anything about that interval, that 3 days? They knew something surprising, something dramatic, something unexpected happened on that third day, that first Easter Sunday. Another, and this is just for free, another historical proof that we can, that is so important, that is on the third day and that validates the reality of the resurrection, is if you think about the Jewish understanding of the Sabbath, right? It's so ingrained in Judaism as this major social and political religious landmark, that this symbol that is so important to them. It's not like changing the day of worship from Saturday to Sunday is not like changing your town, changing your trash day, right? It's not like that simple and that insignificant. It takes conscious and deliberate, sustained effort to actually do this, to change one of the most important symbols in the practice of Judaism. And one commentator says that the along with circumcision and along with Sabbath and the food laws, those three things were the clear markers of what made Judaism and Jews different than everyone else. So to change one of those is dramatic. And the early Christians, that is a Jewish movement early on, right? It's for them to change that day of worship from Saturday to Sunday. Something drastic, worldview altering, right, had to happen. And it was the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That's what happened. Again, we see according to Scripture, repeated again. He was raised according to the Scripture. And it's really important because you think about what kind of power it takes for God to, through his prophets, to predict this death and this resurrection, to bring that whole narrative to completion in Christ, to fulfill all those prophecies in Christ. It's not a weak God. It's not a God who doesn't really know what's going on in his world. It is a powerful God. It's a powerful God that brings that narrative to its climax. So according to the Scripture, it's not just fulfilling prophecy, it's a demonstration of the power of God that he can make that happen. You think about some of these scriptures that might have been foresight into the possibility of resurrection. They're not super clear, but there's some of them that just give us a taste that something, God's doing something with death. He's going to do something to deal with death. Like Psalm 16, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. In Ezekiel, remember the valley of dead bones and God raises them up. Right? Hosea 6:2 specifically says, after the third day, after our punishment, on the third day, he will raise us. So it's not just one scripture, though. It's not even a bunch of scriptures. It's the whole narrative. Again, the climax is that the Old Testament was yearning for, was that Yahweh would forgive Israel's sins. He would usher in the new age, right? He would renew the covenant. And by doing that, it results in restoring creation. And when you restore creation, part of the need for restored creation is that death needs to be dealt with. And so people are raised from the dead. There was, of course, you know, the expectation that it would be everybody. And we're going to deal with this later in chapter 15, that it was surprising that there was just one Messiah who represents his people that was raised in the middle of history. And then later on, the rest of his people would follow. And that the first fruits that the Messiah is, Josh or Andy is going to be dealing with that passage later on. In chapter 15, Paul will see how why that is so important. But the anticipation of death being dealt with is a whole narrative, a whole Old Testament just pushing towards how is creation going to be restored. So that is the core of the truth. But there's also more evidence, more things that are important to know about the gospel. There's the eyewitness accounts that validates the truth of them. That shows that this was accepted because he appeared to people and their lives were changed. So we see first he appeared then to Cephas and then to the 12. And so just want to help us understand the word appeared, because that again can sound like some ghost or hallucination or something like that. The verb's actually, it's hard to translate, but it's actually passive, and so it was more, it's better translated maybe. He was seen by Peter. He was seen by the 12. They physically saw him. Right, we have the gospel accounts of them putting their hand in his side and in the holes in his hands, but that he was seen by all these men and women. Peter and the 12, of course, they didn't really believe at first, right? But because Jesus appeared to them and they physically saw him, it rocked their world. Like, they were terrified, right? They were scared when he died. For them to become bold, for them to become energized to talk about the kingdom and risk their lives had to be something worldview altering, not just a dream they had about Jesus rising from the, or Jesus being in heaven with God and at peace. Had to be something worldview altering, the physical resurrection of Jesus. So he appeared to the 12, verse 6. Then he appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time. Most of them are still alive, but some have fallen asleep. So he appeared to over 500. This is a lot of people, right? In other words, and he's saying some are still alive, so hint, hint, go ask somebody if you're, there's a lot of people out there that saw Jesus raised from the dead. Go find one if you're curious. Go find one if you don't really believe. Go talk to somebody about it. That's a, there's a lot of eyewitness evidence that Jesus physically raised from the dead. We then see, and it's curious here, it seems to be kind of in the middle of this, that James, he appeared to James in verse 7. Then he appeared to James. And which James is this? Well, this is the James that is the brother of Jesus, not the son of Alphaeus or the son of Zebedee, who are both disciples, part of the 12. This is James, Jesus's brother, or half-brother, because of course their fathers were different. But here's some info on James. So James did not believe in Jesus during his life. All of his brothers rejected him during his life. In Mark chapter 3, Jesus' family said, he's out of his mind, get him out of here. They tried to restrain him. In Mark 6, remember, he was rejected in his hometown, and he didn't perform any miracles there because he was rejected. And they even said, hey, isn't this Jesus, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? So four brothers there. Who's this guy? He's not who he says he is. There's no way. He's a carpenter's son. John 7 explicitly says, John 7, 5, says that his brothers did not believe in him. Jesus' brothers, most notably, and this is probably the clearest evidence, is that they were absent at the crucifixion. And you remember what Jesus did on the cross. He looked down and sees his mother by herself. And he says to his beloved disciple, John, he says, son, this is your mother. Mother, this is your son. Take care of her, right? She had four other brothers that could have taken care of her. But what did Jesus do? He entrusted it to John. However, if we look at Acts chapter 1, 14, after the resurrection, we see all his brothers and Mary, his mother, and we see the 12 and the other women who saw Jesus rise from the dead. We see them all together praying in the upper room. So something happened between his death and his ascension. Something happened, and namely, Jesus showed himself physically to James, and James repented and believed. He was converted. We know later there's evidence that James was a great leader of the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, and he was called James the Just because he was able to hold that tension of, yes, these Jewish people, they believe the Torah and they believe the Old Testament, but Jesus changes everything, and he was able to help them kind of transition and still keep the traditions of Judaism, but recognize that that's not ultimate, that Jesus was ultimate and changes everything. And so he was able to hold that tension. We see that Paul actually reports to James in Acts 21. And finally, Jewish historian Josephus, he recounts James dying for Jesus, dying as a martyr. So something happened to this Jewish man who rejected the Messiah during his life. Something happened to him, worldview altering. Something happened, and it was Jesus appeared to him, Jesus showed himself, and he repented and believed. For someone to die for a cause that they rejected so strongly early on, it was a worldview-altering experience for John, or James, excuse me. And finally, we see the apostles. It's almost like a grab bag. James, and then to all the apostles. And if this is chronological, right? Peter, the 12, 500 people during that time he was alive, and then James, and then to all the apostles. This might even be talking about the apostles and everyone present at the ascension, where they were commissioned, where they were told to go and make disciples. And they saw Jesus, and he commissioned them to make churches, to make disciples, and found churches. And so that could be what the order is here. And at the ascension, after that, there shouldn't be in their minds, right, any physical appearance of Jesus anymore, because he would be in heaven, right? So there was an expectation that there was any more appearances of Jesus after that, unless God wanted to turn this enemy of the church in Paul, wanted to turn his world upside down, to use an enemy, to use someone who hated God, who hated Jesus, who hated the church, and to rock his world and turn him around. And that's exactly what happened. Jesus physically appeared to Paul. We see that in verse 8, last of all, as to one born at the wrong time, he also appeared to me. Again, it's the same verb. So it's saying, you know, same verb as Peter and same verb as the 500. And so he's saying their vision, their experience of the risen Lord is the same as mine. In other words, it wasn't just a dream Paul had or a wishful thinking. It was a worldview altering reality. And there's great evidence that he was running the exact opposite direction. And the risen Lord revealed himself to Paul. It was, but his view, experience of Jesus was just as objective as all the other ones. So he says, I was born at the wrong time. What does this mean? It's translated differently. Birth was unusual. In other contexts, this word is used for a premature birth, as someone who's born prematurely. And often in that context, it's synonymous with stillborn child, because when you're born premature in that context where there's not much medical help, then usually that baby would pass away. And so this is a very graphic image Paul's using. I'm basically saying I was almost like a stillborn child. I was early, premature. And so why would he use this self-deprecating kind of talk? Well, we see him do it a lot in Corinthians, right? Because they wanted the cool hipster Apollos or whoever, the guy who talks really well. And Paul's like, hey, I'm not very cool, but guess what? I'm an apostle. You got to deal with it. And you have to listen to me. And so it's almost like he's owning the fact that, you know, there's evidence that he might have not been very good to look at. He was half blind, probably from the Road to Emmaus experience. We know that he couldn't see very well. There's a lot of evidence that he wasn't very nice to look at. And so he's just saying, he's owning this weakness, and compared to Apollos or Peter, you know, he's not very good looking. And so Paul, the name, when he changed from Saul to Paul, Paul's name means small, and often a premature child would grow up to be short. And so maybe that's why, there's a lot of, ideas about why in the world he uses this. But whatever it is, it's clear that the Corinthians viewed him as unworthy. And he, to be heard and to be listened to. And so he has he's telling them that that doesn't matter, that it doesn't matter what I am and how you think I'm unworthy. I am worthy because I saw the risen Lord, because I got a commission from him. I think the clearest way to understand this, though, is that the untimely birth, it happens too soon, right? It happens, and that might be confusing because he's the last one in this chain, right? But it's an untimely birth is something that happens too soon. And so if you think about it, compare Paul to Peter, or even James, who grew up with Jesus. Peter experiencing, almost had this incubation period where they learned from Jesus. They got to know Jesus. They were confused, right? Of course. But when the resurrection happened, they had some sort of context to understand it, right? They had a long time to be with Jesus and understand what was going on. And when he rose, it was surprising, but at the same time, they look back, oh, that makes so much sense, right? Paul was not even close to being right? Paul had none of this. He was this right-wing, zealous Jew, ready to take over all the traitors inside Judaism and to get rid of the Romans on outside of Judaism who were threatening them. He wanted, violence, and he was persecuting the church and arresting people there at the stoning of Stephen. Right? They were surprised by Jesus. The others were, but at least they knew Jesus. So in terms of development, right, he was way behind. He was way behind in terms of being ready to emerge, right? When you experience the risen Lord, it's a new day for you. It is a new birth. And for those other guys, it might have been more of a gradual expectation. But for him, it was quick. It was violent. It was, as one commentator says, it took him an emergency operation. He may be saying to bring him into this list of witnesses to Jesus' resurrection. They all saw the same Jesus, but being ripped from the womb of zealous Judaism to come face to dazzling face with the crucified and risen Lord is quite different. Right? So in before that, he was in darkness, but he was pulled into that light and he barely survived, right? It was traumatic. It was worldview altering. You think about this for us, and of course, our conversion experiences might not be like Paul's, but when we are converted, there's a decentering of ourselves from the center of our lives, right? Being decentered from your universe is really hard, isn't it? When you're the center and Jesus hits you square in the face with his lordship, with his right to rule over your life and calling you to submit, it's disorienting. It's jarring. And so we recognize that we are unworthy of this, and we're also going to see what we is all by the grace of God. So the gospel is personal because Jesus came down in flesh to meet us in our mess. He lived a perfect, righteous life to cover our unrighteous lives. He died, and he paid the penalty for our sin. He was buried to show that it was real death that he experienced, and he faced the ultimate consequence for sin, which is death. And he was raised on the third day. Because his resurrection means that we are united to him and given new life now and new life in the future. And this is all of grace. And that's why we're going to see the second part, that this grace is the primary effect of the gospel. So we've seen the content, where the gospel is, and now the effect of the gospel. So we see verse 9, 4. And of course, looking back, that four means looking back, explaining what he just said. For I am the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. So he's not worthy. And when the Corinthians see this, they think it's evidence of him not being deserving to stand as an apostle. But he's owning it and saying, this makes me worthy. This weakness makes me worthy. And they had a tough time swallowing this. There's multiple times throughout Corinthians where he has to deal with their struggle with his loneliness. But he uses this example as evidence of God's power. Evidence that the power of God and the power of the gospel is the ultimate leveling field. Ultimate levels the playing field for everybody. It doesn't matter who you were, what your history is, and it completely levels the playing field. And finally, it's not just a historical fact, but has a deep impact on lives. It turns turn this rebel into a redeemed sinner. And it does the same thing for all of us by his grace. If God is gracious, can be gracious to this kind of enemy of the church, if God can be gracious to someone who is completely against, working against his will, he can be gracious to anybody. We see in verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. Let's just stop there. His grace towards me was not in vain. So God's grace here, it's not just his salvation, but it's the tangible things. Like, his grace was not in vain because, well, the Corinthian church exists because of Paul, right? That's some of the grace of God that's shown. We see here the grace of God, he says there in verse 10, the grace of God toward me was not in vain. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Who I am today has nothing to do with my own history and my own past. I'm defined completely by the gospel. I'm completely defined by who I am and what God's done for me in Christ. And it's not in vain because God's work and his work in our lives always has a purpose. It always has a goal. It always has a payoff for his glory. It's never in vain. And so, do you believe that? Do you believe that for yourself? Do you believe and wonder, maybe sometimes wonder, why'd God bother with me? Like little old me, like I'm not really that great. And you're not, right? Outside of Christ. But because of Christ, you are. Because of Christ, you have a purpose. Because of Christ, you don't have to live in fear of the failure that you're not something great. Instead, we, as he says, we can work hard. On the contrary, middle of verse 10, I worked harder than any of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Is he starting to brag here? Like, why is he? Why all of a sudden he talks about himself working? Well, he works harder than everyone, partly because he was saved later on in his life when he had a completely different worldview, going in the completely opposite direction. He had a really rough starting point. I think of some of you, right? Rough starting point, rough. Maybe getting saved later on in life, complete rebellion. You didn't grow up in a Christian home. Look at the example of the apostle here, right? You might be able to relate with him. And you're not a second-class citizen, and we shouldn't treat you like one just because the worldview-altering nature of the gospel has turned your life upside down. So after 20, 30, 40, 50 years of living in the opposite direction, you're now have to live completely differently. So yeah, it's going to be tough. The Christian sex ethic is a lot different than what you're used to, or the call to sacrificial love is a lot different than the selfishness that you've lived in for years. And so to know that God calls us to work hard, and that is okay because that work is a result of grace. And this is one of the most important things we can probably get out of this passage is that grace doesn't lead and doesn't create laziness. Oftentimes we think, oh, if I just think about how much I'm forgiven, I'm just going to like take advantage of grace of God. If we really understand grace, it doesn't lead to laziness. It leads to working hard. It leads to working freely. A free man works a lot harder than someone who's forced into labor. We are free to sacrificially love because we have been sacrificed for. So we're going to sacrifice. We're going to work hard to work in those relationships. We have to sacrificially love because we've been sacrificed for. We're going to forgive when it's hard because we have been forgiven. It's going to be hard. We're going to have to work hard at all these things. We're not going to work under the burden of approval because trying to earn God's approval, trying to earn man's approval, because we've been taken care of and it doesn't matter. We're free to work for God because of the grace that he has shown us. I mean, just look at Paul. Look at his resilience. Shipwrecked multiple times, beaten, stoned, like all these things. That's evidence. That's the grace of God with him. Evidence of someone who's free, who's motivated by grace. So we work hard, just like in verse 1, we take our stand in the gospel. Yet it's the grace of God that works with us. Just like in verse 2, we are being saved. Right? It's the grace of God working in us and through us. And we're not compensating God. We're reflecting the grace that he's shown us in his life, in our life. And so that's what we're doing with this. We're working with what God has shown us and done for us. And finally, in verse 11, we read, whether then it is I or they, so we proclaim, and so you have believed. In other words, if you Corinthians go off and disbelieve in the death and the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, you're not of Paul, you're not of Apollos, you're not of Peter, you're not of Christ. You're all by yourself. If you reject this, it's not of you. You're all by yourself. This is the way the gospel works. This is what the church believes. There's no other way to preach it. This is how we preach. It must be how we preach. It's all the authoritative apostles did. This passage isn't just about proving that the resurrection is true. It does that, but it also establishes this common denominator for belief in the physical death and resurrection of Jesus, because it's that important. Because, as we see, the big idea that the resurrection revolutionizes our story. The resurrection revolutionizes our story. So don't mess it up, right? Be faithful to this truth. It's a sure message. It's historically reliable. It's biblically attested. It's passed down throughout the history of the church. Don't experience the grace of God in vain. If you've been exposed to this message and reject it, you're missing out. You're missing out on the grace that abolishes all those past failures. You're missing out on the grace that sustains you in the present. You're missing out on the future grace that will bring you hope. It's the most important thing in life. Just don't ignore it. Come to Christ. It's the whole truth. It's the whole truth for your whole life. Come to Christ. Repent. Believe in this risen Lord who will revolutionize your life. This gospel is for everyone. It's not just for scholars. It's not just for people who want to feel good about themselves with being forgiven. It's not for left-brain people or right-brain people. It's for the restoration of our whole body, our whole soul, our whole mind. It's for all of us. God takes real historical truth that we read, and it seeps down into our souls, and it's life-transforming, life-altering power. So question for you, which side of the horse do you fall off on? What do you tend towards? Maybe something to talk about in your care groups later. How do you struggle to appropriate the into your brokenness the truth of the gospel? So let's focus on this main thing that needs fixing. Let's not get distracted. And let's avoid these distractions that change our priorities and get us mixed up. This gospel is the most important thing. It holds us together as a church. It holds us together as humans. Let's hold fast to it and stand in it. Let's pray. God would do that for us. God, we ask that you would change us. We ask that you would transform us by this truth. We ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, convict those here who have never submitted to this true message, who have believed the lies and the messages of the culture and the world. I pray that you would, like all us who have believed, like Paul, completely turn their world upside down, that they would submit to the gospel, submit to you and your love. We pray that you would do this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.